Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. Blessed New Year to you. You know, we come into a new year and we think it's a time, you know, we look back on how the Lord was faithful in this last year, maybe some of the hard times, but also many of the good times that He's given us. And then we look into the next year and we look around at our world. And like we were just singing in this song, Hosanna, the strength that comes to us that brings courage is actually the strength that when we're with the Lord, that's when the courage is actually there. Because when you look around at our world, you know, it doesn't take much insight, I don't think, to see that in many ways it's not getting better. It's as dangerous as it has ever been. And the hope that we have and the confidence that we have to go joyfully into a new year actually isn't sourced in the world itself. And a lot of times at New Year's, you hear things that try to encourage you to be hopeful about the coming year from within the world. But I would encourage you to think this through for a moment and ask yourself, when you hear messages that are good about the coming year, ask yourself, where's the source of this coming from? When they say, look forward to 19, are you kidding me? Look forward to 2017. Good grief. Man, it's terrible. 2017, look forward to it. Okay, when you hear that, when you hear people say that, what I would encourage you to say is listen to how they're telling you to look forward to it. And if they're telling you to look forward to it because there's so much hope in the world by itself without God, then you simply have to have some pity on people, because they don't know where to look for the hope. But on the other hand, if they're saying you can look forward to this coming year because of the kingdom of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ is really truly the Lord, and whatever happens in the world around us, His kingdom will come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that gives you hope, well then that's worth having hope. Because so often what we want to do is prioritize other things besides the Lord, besides the kingdom. And the world encourages us strongly to do exactly that. In fact, the world says, put God off until just before you die. I'm not kidding you, they do. I mean, generally speaking, people in the world, a lot of times, they don't think about God until they know they're gonna die. Like they didn't know this before, but you know, you get up there close to the edge and they think about God. Eugene Peterson, a very well-known pastor, tells a story of a guy who called him from the hospital. Actually, the hospital called him and said, this guy is dying, and he said he's got to talk to a pastor. He doesn't know any pastors, doesn't go to church, got to talk to a pastor. And so Eugene went down there to the hospital to visit the man, and he came in, and the guy was sitting up in bed, and he looked fine, and he said, it's okay. They actually had read the wrong chart. I'm not dying. I don't need to talk to you. Now think that through. When I'm ready to die, then I'll talk to God. Why? Well, because I've got so many other important things to do. And the present world is so pressing on me that I just don't have time. I can always deal with God later. And that's why I would like you to look with me at a passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning in verse 57, going to verse 62, where Luke collects three characters. We don't know these people's names, and Luke arranges them. They didn't all happen on the same day, probably, but Luke arranges the material, Luke 9, to get a point across. And this takes place shortly after another event that will help you to understand a little bit, I think. What happened was a Samaritan village. Jesus was on his way through Samaria, which was fairly unusual that a Jewish person would go through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem. But he was doing that. And one of the Samaritan villages, he was well known at the time, Jesus was. And the Samaritan village heard he was coming, and they basically closed their gates. Okay, they heard he was coming, and they closed their gates, it says, because he was on his way to Jerusalem, meaning he was a loyal Jewish man on his way to worship at the temple. And if you remember, the Samaritans and the Jewish folks had a terrible competition with each other. They really didn't like each other at all. And so these Samaritans, they closed their gates. They wouldn't let him stay, which is a big deal, because he couldn't just go down Highway 5 to the next Motel 6. If you couldn't go into a village and receive some sort of care overnight, that was a very difficult thing. And so this was terribly insulting and a real serious hardship. And it's at this point that James and John, remember, Jesus' good friends, James and John, they said, "Shall we call fire down out of heaven and destroy these people?" And this is where Jesus said to James and John, "Yeah, where do you come from?" I mean, I don't know how he said it, but it was like, you have no idea what you're thinking. So what's happened is a rejection. And what this does is it sets up an opportunity for Luke, who writes this, to explain that when you come to the Lord, really nothing else is as important as he is. And so the three people that he talks about in 57 to 62 of Luke 9 are would-be disciples. And Jesus says things to them that are harsh, or they appear harsh, okay? Verse 57, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" And you get the impression that this is an enthusiastic, I'm so excited. I mean, you make food even out where there's no food, and you heal people, and the kingdom is coming. And there's sort of this triumphalistic, you know that word? It means we're winning, you know? Triumphalistic feeling with this, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus kind of knows the difference between a real statement of faith and sort of just like youthful enthusiasm that isn't the real thing. I wonder if we all know the difference between those two. But anyway, he says this, and Jesus says to him, "Foxes have their holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, that's a little disconcerting. I mean, the guy says, "I'll follow you anywhere." And Jesus said, "I don't have any place to stay." Boom, end of conversation. And we don't know what this guy said or did. And so he leaves it at that. Luke leaves it at right that. Then another guy, and we don't know if these all happened, you know, we don't know when they happened, but Luke arranges them this way. So to another person, he said, "Follow me." Now, in this case, he's speaking to the person, and he's saying, "You, come." But the guy said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, this doesn't mean his dad, probably that the funeral was happening at the moment. He probably means, "Let me wait till my father dies. I will get my inheritance, and then I'll be happy to come." And Jesus said to this man, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, I dare you to preach that verse at a funeral. I mean, this is not, you know, you got to get a feel for sometimes Jesus would look right through people and he would say, "You know, you really have no idea what you're saying, do you?" And you say, "Well, it sounds kind of harsh," and I'll get to that in just a minute. Luke arranges these because they're bracing. They're bracing kinds of things. They're not the warm, fuzzy, "Oh, yeah, you know, like how does that make you feel?" You know, like we use that phrase. Jesus doesn't always do that. He sometimes will look right straight into a person's heart and say, "Do you have any idea what you're talking about?" Verse 61, "Yet another came and he said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is actually fit for the kingdom of God.'" So the apostles, there were moments when the apostles would look at each other and go, "Well, there goes the membership drive." And here's the deal. What's really going on in the world is not simply the gathering of crowds of enthusiasm. What God is doing is essentially invisible, unless you know what to look for. And what he's doing is he's calling people into genuine faith. And genuine faith is actually discipleship. And that's what he's challenging these people with. He's saying, "If you trust me, you must understand what it means to belong to me." If you're going to come to the Lord, you got to understand that what's really happening in the world is His kingdom. That's what's really happening. You would never know it by watching CNN or Fox. You would never know it by taking stock of what's going on with stocks. You would never know it by looking around at your world at all. You would never know that there's this invisible reality of discipleship to Jesus Christ, where He's pulling people out of the darkness and into the light. He's speaking to people. He's making them born again when they realize who He is. It's a supernatural thing He's doing, and He's turning them into apprentices for Him. He's making them part of His family, and He's teaching them how to think in a whole new way. This is the real thing going on in the world, and this is why we have hope for 2017. Because if you're a Christian, you're part of this. So this bracing advice, let me mention a little bit about it, because you say, well, I thought we were in Hebrews. Yeah, we will be. But you're going to see that the Hebrews folks, you'll see how it connects here in just a minute, because discipleship is discipleship. Faith is faith. And these people in Hebrews, you can see a connection with what's going on in this passage in a minute. But let me mention what he's saying, and I'll just briefly say what he's really saying. If you're going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, don't come lightly. Don't come lightly. Don't you say, oh yeah, I'm going to be a Christian now. Because he says, that's the part where he says, the birds of the air have their nests, but Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. What's he saying? He's saying, if you come to me, you will have the same franchise on life that I have. Now, let me ask a question. Is Jesus' franchise in this age or the age to come? It's the age to come. And what he's saying is, if you come to me, do not expect that you will have a franchise in this age. Do not expect that this age will see you as successful, will see you as prosperous, will applaud your walk with God. Don't expect that. That's what he's saying. And so the bracing advice is, hey, wait a minute, don't come lightly. Like, you have a bunch of folks who are saying, oh yeah, I want to come to the Lord. And the Lord would say, wait a minute, stop right there. Let everything calm down for a minute. Do you understand what it means to belong to the next age? It means you don't belong to this age. There's an expat thing going on. You're an expatriate here from now on. Is that really what you want? And a lot of times what you find out is that's not what people want. They want the best of both worlds. It's the title of a well-known book. They want their best life now. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus says the exact opposite. He says your best life is in the next age. If you come to me, you need to let go of this franchise in this era. Now, that doesn't mean you won't own anything here. That doesn't mean you won't have responsibilities here, but it means all through that process, and you do not glean your identity from this age. And you know, you find out over time how much of your identity you're getting from this age. Second piece of advice, don't come provisionally. Remember the guy said, well, let me go, I'll come to you, Lord, after I've done this and this. Why? Because this and this are really, really important, probably more important to me than you. And that's why, interestingly, so many people come to the Lord in their lives when some major area of their life breaks. Because then what happens is, the lights of this age suddenly become very dim. Someone dies, or they lose a business, or they lose their health, or they lose a relationship of some sort. And suddenly that which was giving meaning to this life, the lights go down, and then they look around for something where there's some light, and they realize, oh, I need to come to the Lord. I need to talk to the Lord. So he says, do not come to me provisionally. Don't make provisions and say, well, yeah, when I get around to it. You come, he says, you come all the way. And here's the third piece of advice. Don't come temporarily. You put your hand to the plow, you stay at it. You keep your head in the game. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will find ways of keeping your head in the game too. It is bracing, strong encouragement from the Lord. And he says, if you look back, remember, we're starting a study in Exodus, and I'm going to be doing the opening study this coming Wednesday night in Exodus. And you're going to see the theme in Exodus is that the Lord delivered the people from Egypt. And when they started to look back to Egypt, he said, what do you think you're doing? You don't consider relationship with me to be valuable enough? You're going back to Egypt? And that's what he's talking about here. You don't look back. And the Lord has ways of helping us not to look back. Sometimes he burns our bridges. Why such strong statements here? Why is he trying to be harsh? You're saying, Pastor Rick, this isn't a very happy, you know, New Year's message yet. It gets happier. There's hope. But you see, if the hope that you want is from this age, it's a forlorn hope. The hope is actually in him. And that's actually why he's being very straightforward. He's not being harsh to these people in a mean way. He's not saying, I'm tired of people. I'm peopled out. Jesus never said, I'm peopled out. But he is saying, you need to understand what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. And if you do belong to the kingdom of God, you understand, of course, that that's the most important thing happening, no matter what. And we call it kingdom think around here. We use that phrase, kingdom think. As a Christian, you think within that kingdom, which means all of your sorrows and all of your joys and all of your ambitions and everything comes under that rubric of the kingdom. And what is it going to be? Just let everything I experience, Lord, bring glory to your name, everything I experience. And to understand that actually brings a huge sense of peace. So he's not trying to be harsh. He's being realistic. Why? Well, here's why. Three reasons why. First, because someone so wonderful, so gracious and powerful and trustworthy, someone so wonderful and gracious and powerful and trustworthy is here. That once you know him and you become part of his kingdom, all the other good priorities that you have fall in line after your priority with him. See, it's the glory of Christ that prioritizes everything else. It's the fact he's not upset with them and being petty with them and saying, you know, I want you on my side and all that. He's saying, listen, the only place that you will ever find ultimate life is with me. And these other issues that keep you from actually walking with me are dangerous to you because the ultimate reality is the kingdom of God. That's why twice he says here, talk about the kingdom, preach the kingdom, which means preach the king. That was his way of talking about the gospel. You got to realize what he's saying is, I am, and I know it takes, I mean, who is a person who says this? I am more wonderful. I am more gracious and more important to you, truly, than anyone else in your whole life. And that is what Jesus Christ says to every human being. And it is actually true whether the human beings realize it or not. And when then you come in line with that love and you feel that love and you feel the kingdom and you sense his presence, then it's obvious he's not telling you not to go to a funeral. It's obvious he's not telling you not to love your family. But you see how he's the gravitational center? You see how he's the gravitational center? And if you don't have him as the gravitational center of your life, you will fling off into the darkness. And that's why he says the things he says. Because he's so wonderful. And he is. He really is. And secondly, because turning away from the Lord and his kingdom will only leave you with death. And that's why he says, don't come provisionally and don't come temporarily. Don't think that this is something, you know, being a Christian is not a hobby. That if you've got time and money for it, hey, go for it. In fact, at times, I'd be a little snarky here, but I've been a pastor a long time. And through the years, I've known a lot of Christians, a lot of Western Christians and the evangelical tradition. That's my tradition. And I must say that I've known through the years, I have no particular person in mind, but I've known people through the years who, if they put even 25% of the money and time that they put into their favorite hobby, into their walk with God, 25% of the money and time they put in their favorite hobby into walking with God, growing in him, learning how to serve, you know, finding a way to serve, and so on, they'd be growing by leaps and bounds. See, what he's saying here, absolutely do not come provisionally, because if you turn away from me, there is no reality. I don't care. This is not a hobby. This is not something you can come at lightly. You can't be a dilettante effectively as a Christian. And here's the third reason, because priorities often do slip, and we don't mean for them to slip. We don't build slippage into our priorities. But there's an undertow, there's a rip current Do you know what a rip current is? It's the current that goes back out to sea after the wave hits. If you're a surfer, you know what these are. The wave hits, well, the water has to go back out to sea somehow, and it creates a rip current, or also known as an undertow. And it can pull you further out, and oftentimes pull you down the beach. And you didn't realize that you were drifting until you look and you see those lifeguard. That's why they number all those lifeguard stations, so you can find out how far from reality you are after you've been out in the water for a while. Well, I started out at number 4 and now I'm at number 15. I must be close to the Oregon border by now, you know. Why? What happens? Well, you drift and you don't mean to. But it happens, and this is why he is so persistent. This is why he says these kinds of things. It's not simply to make us feel bad. It's not to make us feel legalistic. It's actually gracious, what he's saying, because it's absolutely true. You say, well, have other Christians wrestled with this? Yeah. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Because, see, the letter to the Hebrews is a letter to people who had drifted, and they were drifting back toward Judaism, not realizing that if you leave Christ, if you lose your focus, if you, once putting your hand to the plow, you look back. Now see, they were looking back to Judaism. They were looking back to their previous religion. And so the writer of Hebrews is a pastor. He's an apostolic pastor. And he's encouraging them strongly and warning them along the line and saying, there is life nowhere else. Not to be harsh, but let's be realistic. If you're looking for hope somewhere else, you're not going to find it. And so what happens is, when after he's explained that Jesus is superior to Moses and Aaron and Joshua and the whole Old Testament law, and you guys remember, we've been in Hebrews now for a long time. Jesus is infinitely superior to all those things. All those things become completely secondary. The whole religious world, all secondary. It all points to Jesus Christ. And then he ends in chapter 10 by saying, so don't throw away your faith. The last verse of chapter 10, well, the last few verses of chapter 10, verse 36 says, you have need of endurance. Verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance. You need to persist. You need to hang on. Because it was getting tough to hang on. Tough to hang on to the Lord. I'm not getting anything out of this. I feel depressed, or I feel bummed, or I feel whatever. And Jesus would say, I know, I understand, but you have got to prioritize the kingdom. And that's what this author is saying. And then he explains about what faith really is. In verse 39, he says, chapter 10, he says, we are of those who have real faith. And so the topic the last few weeks has been on real faith. And he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, looking forward to, and it is the confidence of things that you have not seen. Meaning, you're taking someone else's word for reality, and you're living on that reality. Then he gives a list of the people who know how to live by faith all through the Old Testament. Now, we're going to look at verses 20 to 31, which we did look at already once, about a month ago, but you forgot. And so we're going to go back to get the momentum, because we've been in the Christmas season and doing other Bible studies and so on. And so we're going to go back and look at this again. But I want to draw some different things out from the last time that we meditated on this particular passage. You can begin actually in verse 17. We'll start the exposition in verse 20. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, his most precious. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his own son, his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God had made a promise to him about this son, and he still had to release him into God's hands. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, says the author, figuratively, he received him back. You remember the story, how Isaac was on the altar, and God said, no, don't kill your son, but now I understand that you understand me. I know that you know me and you love me. Because you're not putting your faith in your son. You're putting, ultimately, your faith in my son, says the Lord. You're putting your faith in him. By faith, Isaac, Now we'll begin here and go down through verse 31. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. At the end of his life, so much faith shows at the end of your life. A radiant death is what you really want. A radiant death is what you want. I know that isn't what the world says. The world says a happy life. Live fast, die young, leave a good-looking corpse. I mean, that's kind of what the world is after. And the Lord says, no, what you're looking for is a death that is faithful all the way to the end. And that is a worthy thing. And you'll notice that these patriarchs, they are actually saying, we trust God right at the end of our lives. So by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, verse 22, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. He was the only patriarch that was embalmed because he was Egyptian for all intents and purposes. He looked like an Egyptian, been raised as an Egyptian, walked like an Egyptian. Yeah. I just had to say that. And he was buried like an Egyptian. He was embalmed. And so they knew where his bones were, and they said, and he said, I don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Now, see the future orientation that's going on here? So the patriarchs are saying, we trust God even though we haven't seen everything that he's promised yet. And they die in a state of saying, we haven't seen it all. We didn't get it all here. You're not going to get it all here. If you think you got to get it all here, you're thinking like the world. You're not going to get everything God has planned for you here. And that's what these people are realizing, these patriarchs. So the patriarchs planned for God's future, and they were looking down and saying, this is going to happen. You can see the orientation of their life. Even though he was real important, you know, Joseph, very important in Egypt. He had a big career. Egyptians would have said, that's a very successful man. He could care less about that. He could care less about that. Why? Because he's dying in faith and he's saying, when you go to the promised land, you take me with you. He's actually thinking of something beyond. And then notice that Moses, by faith also, delivered God's people, verses 23 and following. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. So it's his parents' faith originally, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, meaning a special child. We don't know what they exactly saw, but they realized he was valuable. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Well, meaning that they didn't abort him. They didn't throw him in the river. At least not the way the king told them to throw him in the river. They did throw him in the river, but they gave him a boat. If you remember, it's a kind of a neener, neener, neener. We're doing what you say, but we're doing it our way. And what this author says is they were actually trusting God. Incidentally, interestingly, and we'll see this in the Exodus, then we'll get it repeated there in the study in Exodus. But did you know that was not terribly uncommon to put an unwanted child into a little boat down and let them drift down the river? Because everybody was on the river wasn't a place people just went to fish. Everybody was on the side of the river at various different places because it was the source of life for Egypt. So instead of taking your baby that you couldn't take care of and putting them on the steps of the fire station, they would put them on something that floated and let them float down until someone saw that there was a baby there. It was not terribly unheard of thing to do. So when they did this, what they're saying is, we're going to trust that God's going to take care of our child. The parents' faith sustained this little boy when he was young. Then he grew up. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember the story, he was collected by Pharaoh's daughter. So he was raised as Pharaoh's grandson, and more on that, come back on Wednesdays and learn more about it. But it was a very privileged life that he had. And then you remember how he got to a point where he said, I don't want to be that anymore. I don't want to be that anymore. I'm not that, as a matter of fact. I've discovered I'm not that. How did he know? He was so tiny, he was only 3 months old when he was adopted. Well, his mom took care of him, if you remember the story. It's quite providential how she became the nursemaid to take care of this child. She must have raised him to know who he really was, that he was a Hebrew. Anyway, he grows up and his faith becomes much more tangible, even though he made some mistakes and goofed up, and but the Lord even used that in his life. Well, more on Wednesday night, right? Or you can actually read it. It's in the Bible. The whole story is right there. It's very interesting, and you can read it whenever you want. But notice that this author says he had when he had a young and growing faith, he actually realized who he was and who he wasn't. Have you realized who you are and who you're not? And have you made a choice as to who you are and who you're not? And this is what he did. And it says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Very picturesque way of putting it. Sin is fun for a very short time, but you had better look at what the end of it is. It's death. And that is horribly sad. It's horribly sad. And he realized, no, I belong to the covenant people of God. That's who I am. And I have a lot of wealth and power here, but I don't want it. I'm changing. I'm changing my citizenship, so to speak. And look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. That is a classic Christian interpretation of the Old Testament. Moses didn't know the name of Christ. What was Moses doing that this author says he was trusting Christ? I'll tell you what he was doing. He was trusting Yahweh, and he was trusting Yahweh's promise to Israel. And God says, you trust Yahweh in the old covenant, and you trust what I have said, and you live according to faith in me in the old covenant. What you really are doing without knowing it is you're putting faith in Messiah. Because as Moses was going to be the one who explained to children of Israel about the Passover and the law and all that would come through, the New Testament says that's all pointing to Christ. So even before Moses, even before Moses understood, God says, look, you're trusting me in the old covenant. That's actually, you're saved by the grace of Christ who's coming, to which the entire old covenant points. When people sometimes ask me, how are people saved in the Old Testament? It's a very common question. And it's a big mistake people make. They think they're saved by the law. They were never saved by the law. The law never saved anybody, ever. What the law did was explain to the people how they ought to live, but then they had to put the sacrificial system in because the people couldn't do it. That's why the sacrifices are there, because God knew the people couldn't do it, and they rebelled against him constantly, and there was all this. The law never saved these people at all. They were saved on credit by putting their faith in the grace of Yahweh as it was demonstrated in the old covenant. So it's always been by grace, and it's always been by Christ. They were saved. They put it on Jesus' credit card, and he paid it. Now you have a debit card. You're looking back at what Jesus did. But all of us are saved by Jesus. Anybody who is saved by Jesus, no matter which covenant. So this is really important to grasp, because now Moses is this great illustration of a person who says, I've changed. I belong to this covenant community. So by faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. What it means is he lived by the invisible reality. That's what that means. It means that Moses understood that there's something invisible going on in the world, that if all you did was watch Egyptian CNN, in the mid second millennium BC, you would never know that God was working with the nation of Israel. But he was, and Moses said, I trust that that's the case even though I don't see it visibly. And that's why this author is saying, hey, that's what faith is about. It's trusting what God says is happening. So he endured as the one who sees the invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. That had never been done before. That was an amazing thing for God to do, to say to do. No one had ever heard of that. Kill a lamb and put it over the doorpost. But if you read Exodus, you will see that by the time this happens, they're willing to do it. They had seen so many curses and so much judgment. And he was faithful. He went ahead and did it so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And he didn't. That blood worked. It worked. They were saved. So Moses, by faith, draws the people of God across the Exodus and toward the Promised Land. And then Joshua, by faith, draws the people in. Finishing the Moses story, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell. There's the beginning of the Joshua story. The walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Who in the world does that sort of thing? Who wins a war by walking around? By faith Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient. Do you know what he's saying about Jericho? What is he saying about Jericho? Did not perish with those who were disobedient. Don't think of Jericho as some poor, innocent city. In fact, if you read the story, you'll find that Rahab says, "We know that God has given you this country." And they still said, We won't give in to God. And they lived, there's more on, come on Wednesday nights, right? Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, we'll stop there. So you see that by faith, the patriarchs planned for God's future. By faith, Moses delivered God's people. By faith, Joshua entered God's land and took the people with him, Israel with him, all because they trusted what God said. And by faith, Rahab joined God's family. A Gentile prostitute, morally, ethically, racially, everything the worst. A Gentile prostitute, and God says, "Hey, I love you. You can come. And she said, "Can I be part of this kingdom?" "Yes, come on in." And this is a pointer to the mission that we have in Christ. And he's drawing people from all over the world. So I want to spend a few minutes now going back through this, and I want to talk about the four radical characteristics of real faith, real regenerate faith. And when you meditate on this passage in Hebrews 11, there's so much to learn that really the tough part about preaching it is deciding what not to say. So you'd be proud of me if you knew everything I wasn't saying. But I'm going to share four things with you, and as we look at it, I want to think about our new year. I want to think about we as Christians and the state of our faith. That's one of the recurring themes in the book of Hebrews. And what does it really look like? And I might say ahead of time, as I'm going to mention four things, but as I work through them, if there's one of these or more than one of these in which you're saying, "Wow, I am way off base about that. I don't think that way. I don't think in those categories." Well, then your faith really needs to be adjusted and strengthened. These are four crucial things. They're not just observations. They're really crucial to genuine faith, and you see them here in this passage, and you see them illustrated in the whole Bible. So when you come to the Lord Jesus, you come into this new covenant, your faith takes this shape. Here's the first. It's a new focus, which is forward. Genuine faith is always looking forward, forward, forward. And you see that in the patriarchs here. You see it throughout the book of Hebrews, but especially in chapter 11 and verses 20 and 21. You see how these patriarchs were saying, "We don't actually attach that much importance to the thing going on right this minute. Unless in this very minute, it's got something to do with the kingdom, something to do with, you know, then this is a very important time." But their actual focus was on what's coming. The distant future set the course for the present. Now you say, "Well, okay." But your world tells you the opposite, almost the opposite, or at least speaks very differently. Your world says two things. First of all, what's really important about you is your past and your present. We are taught in our culture that what we are is the product of our past. And we're taught this all the time. And I got to tell you, you know, for some people that's very good news because they have a good past. I mean, and they love their memories and they have good memories and they had a good upbringing and they were in a good part of the world at the time and they have a good past and that seems like a good thing. Interestingly, now listen carefully. When God comes and says, let me transfer your gaze from the past to the future, a person who has had a very good past doesn't want to do it because they want that which is past, and they have a feeling that it'll never be as good as it was in those days. That's one of the dangers of a really happy past. On the other hand, you may have had the advantage of a really sad past. In which case, when the Lord comes and says, look to the future because all the scars on you from the past, I will heal and I will point you forward. You are not just the product of your past. You're actually the product of your future. In those cases, very often people are willing to say, yes, I want to press forward. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul had a very good past by all, you know, by the Jewish way of looking at things. You see about it in Philippians 3, where he describes his life, and he says, I count it all as loss, refuse, for coming to Christ. And he had a very good past, so he knew that his past was not actually the definition of his life. And he says, I actually press on to the upward call, and I don't let my past define me, even though he had a pretty good one in a lot of ways. Of course, when he came to Christ, he realized that he had been very evil in a lot of ways too. So the point here is, these people did not attach their entire identity to that which they were experiencing at the time. And they did not consider themselves to be only the product of their past. In fact, you are, as a Christian, you're the product of your future. You are the product now of a resurrected life that you are going to inherit. And it's that logic that Paul uses all the time to say, therefore live, put on the new man, and live out this new life. Genuine faith is a focused forward faith. And have you noticed that you're not just the past, but the present? You're evaluated by how good you feel right now. Have you ever noticed that our world will always tell you and ask you, how good do you feel right now? Do you feel better now than 4 years ago? Well, then vote for me. I mean that's a logic that is used in our culture all the time. Are you better off today than you were a few years ago? What's that doing? What it's saying is all that matters in your life is what's going on right now and whether you feel good about it. But notice what genuine faith says. Genuine faith says something really wonderful is coming. And that's where my faith is. That's where these patriarchs were doing. And they died without receiving it, but of course have received it now. And that's what our goal has to be. You know, you might be going through a very hard time right now. Or a very, very good time. If it's a very hard time, my friend, then realize this. The Lord is going to bless you through this. He promises to redeem the years that the locust has eaten. You give your life to him, your future is bright, much brighter than you think. He will bless you. You won't get all the blessings in this age, but his blessing to you in the future is marvelous and wonderful. So if you're having a hard time, put that into perspective. If you're in a very good space right now, maybe one of the best times of your life, you're healthy, your relationships are healthy, you can sense and feel the love of God in rich ways around you, then rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. And enjoy it, because he wants us to enjoy what is good, but do not allow your faith to become grounded only in that feeling of happiness. Because if you do, then when inevitably trauma occurs, what will happen is you will look back to Egypt. You'll take your hand off the plow. And that's what the Lord doesn't want you to do. So in either case, this idea of a forward look is absolutely crucial. The Lord always focuses us on the forward. Second aspect, and by the way, if you aren't focused on the forward, in other words, it's hard to say, hard to understand in our culture because it's so counterintuitive, but if you are not looking forward to dying, then you aren't understanding the gospel at that level. In order to enjoy this life, you have to look forward to dying. Why? What are you talking about? Pastor Rick, this is so weird. It's because the gospel and the hope is really following this age. You have died, Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, keep your mind on those things. That doesn't mean not to enjoy this life or invest in it or do whatever God's called you to do, but you've got to look forward to dying, friend. You've got to be able to say with Paul, it's so much better to be with the Lord. It really, totally is, because that's where the hope is. Now, if you don't have that kind of forward look, the forward look that goes beyond the grave, then your faith will be weak. It will be weak. And you'll be trying to look for hope in 2017 in all the wrong places. So here's the second characteristic. It's a new identity, which is Christ. So the first is a new focus, which is forward. The second is a new identity, which is Christ. Notice that Moses rejected his previous identity in favor of the kingdom. And I'll go a little quicker now because we're going to run out of time. But I want to remind you that crucial to your faith is to understand that you are a new creature in Christ. That's your real definition of who you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Jot it down and read it when you get a chance. We are new creatures in Christ. And what happens is a lot of people say, well, I still want to have some of my old identity. No, you can't have that. When you change identities and you come into Christ, what you're saying is, I would rather be, and I've said this and gotten some flack for it, I don't mean it to be snarky, but I'd rather be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan. And I'm not saying that to make fun of people who aren't Christians, please. I'm not saying it for that reason. But because even a depressed Christian knows eventually they get to die. Do you see what I'm saying? Even there's reason in your new identity to be joyful. But you cannot have them both. You cannot say, I want to retain my identity in Egypt and have my identity in the kingdom. You have to do what Moses did, and that is basically you have to reject the world's idea of pretty much everything, almost. And you have to be able to say, I'm here as an expat, as a missionary. I'm part of a missionary culture within a larger culture that needs the gospel, and I'm going to live that way. You give up your membership card in Egypt when you become a member of the kingdom. And if you don't understand that as a Christian, then your faith will constantly be faltering. You'll always be pressed in your loyalties, morally, ethically, spiritually, be pressed in your loyalties all the time if you don't make up your mind on this issue. John MacArthur tells a great story. He is a pastor in Los Angeles area, big church. I mean, but years ago, he was, and this happens to pastors from time to time, you get in conversations with folks. A prostitute came to his office, a hooker came and said, I need to talk about God, I'm at my wit's end. Great, let's talk. And so he talked to her about the Lord, and she was open, and he said, you want to come to the Lord right now? She said, yes. So they prayed, and right there in the office, and he was like overjoyed. And he said, now you're turning your back on your old life, yes. Why don't you give me your client book? Let's just burn that client book. And she looked at him and said, are you kidding? Do you know how much this is worth? This is worth a ton of money. He said, I know. That's why I'm asking for it. And they got to talking more and more, and finally she said, I guess I'm really not ready to come to Christ, am I? And he said, no, apparently not. And she walked out with her book. See, you got to burn the book behind you. You got to be able to say, there's nothing that would keep me from walking with the Lord. And if there is, I want him to take it out of my life. That's an honest prayer. It's an honest prayer. I have a hard time letting this go, Lord, but if I belong to you, I'm going to put it on the altar. Now, that's a change in identity. Third, so you have a new focus, which is forward, a new identity, which is Christ, and he is an entire identity. Third, you have a new worldview, which is God's word. God's word. Now, notice in all these characters, they trusted God's word over what they saw on the news. They trusted God's word over what they felt at the moment, over their own intuitions, which are oftentimes shaped by the world around us, and they become hopeless. Intuitions that are shaped by the world will become hopeless to you because the world doesn't have the long-term answer. And so what happens is we need to take God's word first and say, okay, well, what do you say about this issue, Lord? What do you say about the morality of this thing? Or what do you say about my destiny? And what do you say about my origins? And what do you say about meaning? These are the biggest questions available. And if you do not come to God's word for it, Christian friend, you're going to be constantly confused. I'm shocked at the number of Christians that are confused on moral issues. It's stunning. And I can tell because they've watched a ton of television through their life. And then you tell them something where the morality of the law of God talks about, for instance, sexuality. Very clear. This is page one of the discipleship manual. This is not some like fine print that's down in the back pages of How to Walk with God. Sexual purity and sexual integrity and how you treat the opposite sex, this is all very clear in the Bible. And yet I'm surprised the number, especially of young Christians, who say, yes, I'm a real Christian, and their life is essentially immoral on these levels. It's because they don't let the Word of God actually shape their thinking. Why? Because it's, I don't want to hear some of the stuff he says about that. I don't want to be in charge of my own life. Friend, you have a new focus. It is forward. And you have a new identity. It is Christ. And you have a new worldview, and it is the Word of God. And it teaches you really something about everything. The Word of God will teach you something about everything, and everything about the most important things. Do you understand that? And if you do not have confidence in what God says, then you're going to be constantly confused. A new worldview, that's what made these people tick. That's why they walked around. God told them to walk around Jericho. They wouldn't have done it if he hadn't. That's his word, and they were obedient to it. And crossing the Red Sea, everything that they did because it was there in God's word, and God honored it. So you have a new worldview. Do you have a new worldview? Or do you still live on the worldview you got back in college, or in the worldview you picked up off TV, or the worldview you got from watching Nova? Sometimes I watch some of the, quote, scientific stuff, and some of it's wonderful, and some of it is so bogus, I'm thinking, where in the world did they come up with that idea? So where'd you get your worldview, and is it solid? Is it shaped by the Word? And here's the final thing, they have a new security. You say, what do you mean a new security? These people were secure, why? Well, look at verse 28. By faith they kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. Oh, that's so wonderful. Because that points to the security that comes in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They actually were completely secure from the judgment of God. That's why he did the whole thing with the whole plagues and the curses against the Egyptian idolatry. Every one of those curses was a curse against a god of Egypt because they worshiped all those 10 things. And finally gets to the end and he says, all of you, including the Hebrews, are under the judgment of God, but I will protect you if you will allow the blood of the Passover lamb to cover your life. And when that was there, they were completely secure in that. And please take note in the Exodus that the grace precedes the law. He saved them first, then he gave them the Torah. And even in the Torah, he gave them a way to be forgiven through the sacrificial system. So never think that this is legalistic religion in the Old Covenant. The grace came first. He chose them sovereignly. He saved them through the blood of the Lamb, pointing to Christ. Then he gave them the instructions, which they could not completely keep, but he made a way for them to be forgiven. That's wonderful. That is wonderful. And that's why, Christian friend, you are secure. You are secure in Christ. If you've come to him and said, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Even as a Christian, you're right and I'm wrong a lot. Would you please just cover me in your grace? This is why we took communion this morning. That's why he tells us to take communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says that he is our Passover. He is the Passover lamb. Christian friend, if you are a Christian, would you please reject the insecurity that you sometimes feel about whether or not God really loves you? Because that security is crucial to everything else. If you think that you have to earn the love of God by keeping the law, your law, his law, whatever law, if you think that you have to earn that instead of coming to Christ and letting him earn it for you, then you will constantly be in the religious world and you'll be constantly taking on more weight and feeling always bad. But that's the good news is that the blood of the Lamb has covered us. He has actually done all of it. And that's where the security is. So what's the shape of your faith? You know, if you're missing that security, or if you don't understand the worldview, the Word of God, or if you have rejected or don't understand this new identity that you have in Christ, or you're not looking forward, you're looking back, or you're only looking at what's going on right here. If any of those things are going on, your faith is suffering. Let me encourage you. Look to the cross. Open your heart up again to the Lord. And with hope, my friend, come into 2017, trusting that God is with you. He is with you as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you should become one today. You should say, you should pray, and to stop talking about God and start talking to Him. And you should say this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, I repent for all my sins. Please take my soul. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. I don't understand everything, but I want to be a part of this kingdom. I want to be like Moses. I want you to change my identity. I want you to give me new life in the name of Christ. I want to live for you, this security that you supply. He will take that prayer, very simple prayer. He knows if you mean it. If you mean it, your words don't have to be that accurate, because He understands. But you need to do that. And if you haven't done that, probably you're not an actual Christian. So become one today if you're not. And actually, we have a baptism next week following the service. We have a baptism. You should get baptized. That's being immersed in the Trinitarian reality. It's the beginning of the Christian life. So I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts and our minds. And Father, I pray for the souls of every person hearing my voice right this minute, for the faith that they have. And maybe it is a faith that is weakened because of the absence of one of these four things we've talked about, a faith that has become discouraged, a confidence in you that once was strong but now is not. And I pray, Father, that through your word this morning, through the worship that we've shared, through the prayers of your people, the experience of communion, you would strengthen that faith. And I pray for those who are right now maybe on the verge of saying yes to you and sensing that this is true and that the world doesn't really have the source for anything. I pray that you draw them in completely. We trust you, Heavenly Father, for all these things, and we do look forward to this coming year because your faithfulness is always with us. In Jesus' name, amen.